War or even 1960 and on. And I remember as a boy going up to Haringey and hearing Billy Graham speak, and you came back on the tube trains. That was the hymn that was sung on the tube trains in London. This song was ringing out, and people bore testimony to the fact that God was active and challenging people's lives to follow him. I think there's been probably two occasions when I've been really aware of God's Spirit moving in a big way. And perhaps that was one of the occasions during that period. There was so much talk about the Bible and about Jesus and getting to know him and follow him. And then it was later in our experience, Vara and I, we lived in East Africa for some years, and it was a period at the end of the East African revival. And I shall never forget people actually coming to the door and asking how they could become a Christian. They actually knocked on the door and said, "How can I be saved?" And that was the kind of atmosphere we were living in at that time, as the Holy Spirit swept through the whole of East Africa and many, many people turned to the Lord. Churches were full, cram-packed with people as they sought to know the truth of God's word and the gospel. So they were wonderful days, and I know you can't repeat what God has done in the past, but we can pray that God would do something new in our day and in our age, that he might come in mighty power upon the church, and that we might be revived and see once again people coming to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, and the church growing. Well, we're going to read something about that in Acts chapter 2 this evening, and it's a big chapter, so we're not going to read all of it. It's the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church right at the beginning, and we'll take up the account in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he says: "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, that's a wonderful account, isn't it? We'll look at the parts of that later in our service. Before we do, we're going to sing a hymn which is, I'm sure, again, a favourite of many, but it's a hymn which reminds us of what it is to be truly a follower of Jesus, of coming to know him as Lord and Saviour. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Number 524.
Thank you.
Good to turn to that passage which we read earlier in Acts chapter 2. And we'll look in particular at the latter verses of that chapter. One of the effective tools of modern policing is the spot check. I don't know if you've ever been stopped by flashing light, blue car. It's used to ensure that you're a responsible driver and that you're in a fit condition to drive. Also, your vehicle is roadworthy. So a check is made on tyres, brakes, lights or whatever to ensure that you perhaps have a valid MOT certificate and all is well. We have similar checks for health, as we know from getting older. I'm sure some of you have had health checks. It was always one of those mornings, and I would hate it at school, when Codger, the science teacher, would stroll in with a smirk on his face and announce a test. No time to revise, no time to check up on facts, to block up the holes in your knowledge. It was a day of reckoning, and you were there rather feeling that this was not what you'd come to school for that day. We need that kind of checkup spiritually from time to time. We need to align ourselves with what the Bible is saying, what it teaches, and we are always in need of that spiritual checkup. That's what Sunday is about, or the fellowship of the church during the week. It is that we come to hear God's word, to study it, and see how our lives should be adjusted into that alignment with what God has given to us in his word. We need to assess our spiritual temperature, as it were, as we come under the authority of God's word, as it's preached, as it's read. There's always a need to redress our lives in the light of what God says in his word. And that's part of the preacher's job, the pastor or whoever is preaching and teaching. Someone said, it is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I guess there's some truth in that, that we need to be challenged by what God's word says and ultimately to submit to its teaching. We shall find such peace as we submit ourselves to the authority of God's word in our lives. Paul wrote some words that we have in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which were really to challenge the Christians at Corinth. And it says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Paul is challenging the Christians at Corinth to face up to the benchmark of God's word and to see where they were in relation to its teaching. And if we find that we've fallen short, the good news, isn't it, of the Bible is that there is always a fresh start. You can go back in your life and see that there are areas where, yes, you have failed and you haven't matched up to God's word. But that doesn't mean there's no hope. There is always hope with our Lord. He is a compassionate God. There is always a fresh start with the Lord. Now, there's no better place for us to turn to when we're really asking, is Jesus in my life? Is he a present reality for me? Than to compare ourselves with the people in the Acts of the Apostles, these early Christians. Here we have, as it were, a profile, a definition of what a New Testament Christian is all about. And I guess here at Halland, we would want to align with the teaching of God's word on what is truly Christian. Who is a Christian? What does a Christian do? How does he behave? And we need to compare ourselves with these people if we can truly call ourselves Christian. We're not asking, do you belong to the Baptist Church or Brethren Assembly or the Methodist or the Anglican? That's not what this passage is all about. It's really, do I know the living Lord Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit? And am I therefore conducting my life in a pattern that is commensurate with what I read here? That's the challenge. You remember that in Acts 11 verse 26 it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And it's important to note the qualification there. It's the disciples, the followers of Jesus. It's a lovely word, disciple. It just means that we're learners. We're on a learning curve. We're seeking to follow our master, the Lord Jesus. And so part of what we hear in God's word today may be a part of that learning curve as we submit to Christ's rule in our lives. And so it is this evening that I want to ask a number of questions, and I know that they are objective questions. There are other questions we could ask about what is a Christian, which are subjective and have to do with character and the way we behave in our lives. But these are some of the things that we have clearly taught in the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly the second chapter, which should encourage us as to our position as followers of the Lord Jesus. And so a number of questions, and some are very basic questions, but they are important questions. And I hope that we can answer in the affirmative as we go through them. And so the first question is raised for us in verse 38. You remember that Peter had been preaching on the day of Pentecost. He'd been preaching about the Lord Jesus, the fact that God had anointed Jesus to come as the Messiah. He preaches that Jesus would be raised from the dead and that they had crucified him. And in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says in verse 38, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to people and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first question really is a very basic one. Have I repented of sin in my life? Have I repented towards God? Remember the context. The gospel had been preached very clearly. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin and shortcoming. And Peter, he commands them, it's a commanding word, this, repent. Repent, turn from your past, be baptized. And he then goes on to qualify that they would receive the forgiveness of sins. It is always the first ingredient of the gospel. When Jesus came on the scene preaching the good news, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "Repent and believe the good news." That was the first word he brought. And it is always the first word of the gospel, the good news. The bad news, if you like, before the good news. But it is part of the gospel message. We need to be aware of our sinfulness before God before ever we come to understand God's love and forgiveness to our hearts in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us upon the cross. Repentance has to do with a change of mind and attitude towards God. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the story of two sons who were told to work in their father's vineyard. And you remember he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he replied, but later changed his mind. Father did the same to the second son. He said, "I will go," but then he didn't. Which son did what the father wanted? Asked Jesus. It was the first. He changed his mind. And Jesus likens that change of mind to repentance. It is to change your mind and respond appropriately to the message that is being conveyed. And in this passage, it is connected to a change of mind with regard to themselves, of what they had done before God. They realized that they had made a grave error in taking the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, and crucified him to a cross, and that it was their action that had led to the crucifixion, that Jesus died. And so it is that they were asked, indeed commanded, to repent. It is the first command of the gospel. Have I repented of sin and all that is wrong in their lives? It may not have been that initially, as this word is preached, they knew the full weight of what it implied. But as the New Testament unfolded, we understand that repentance involves a conviction of sin in our hearts. It involves the Holy Spirit revealing to us our need of Jesus, our being bereft of that which is able to satisfy a holy God. And we need to repent of all that is wrong in our lives and turn to the Lord Jesus, to the one who died to save us. Which comes to the second question. Have I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? In verse 41, it says there, those who accepted his message were baptised. They received the message that Peter had given, and they then went ahead and were baptised, as we see later on in the chapter. Have I accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour in my life? The message is about Jesus who died, was buried, rose again from the dead. It is accepting certain things about Jesus, of who he is and of what he has done, that he is both Lord and Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Son of God, but that he came to die for our sin and to give himself a ransom for many. That the certainty of that having been achieved is seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So that is filled out in the New Testament as you read, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, that is Jesus, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Later on, as Paul writes to the Romans, he says in chapter 10, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's a very strong emphasis in that verse on belief, on believing in our hearts. It's really trusting in Jesus. One of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, is full of this word faith, or believe. You'll know the common references in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That word believe, or have faith in, or trust in, it's there in the Gospel more than 90 times. John wanted his hearers to know that as we trust in Jesus and believe in our hearts to throw ourselves wholly on what Jesus has done, we may know what it is to receive the forgiveness of our sins and to be transformed into new people as we become followers of the Lord Jesus. It involves faith in Jesus to believe in him. You remember that in John's Gospel, right at the beginning in John chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." And so it is that those who are born of God's Spirit will come to that position of faith in Jesus, believing in him as Saviour and Lord, receiving him into their hearts and lives. John has some lovely verses expressive of what it means to come to know the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "These are words of Jesus. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Isn't that a lovely picture? That the person who becomes a follower of Jesus, who trusts in what Jesus has done in his death on the cross, has crossed over from death. They were in a position of great danger. Death itself, spiritual death, that is separation from God, has crossed over from death to life. And so that they are now in a position where they know what it is to experience eternal life, everlasting life, as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, have I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? It's a very important question. And then thirdly, have I been baptised as a believer? In verse 38, you remember the words that Peter gave, "Repent and be baptised, every one of you." And we read that over 3,000 were added to the church that day. There was a great baptismal service. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to that number, their number that day. We're not talking here about christening or adult baptism, but rather being baptised after you have made that initial commitment to Jesus. Having accepted him as Lord and Saviour of your life. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It is rather that which every Christian would want to do in obedience, in loving obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. The order is important here, and it's emphasized in the Great Commission which Jesus gave as he prepared to leave this world in Matthew 28 and verse 19. It says there, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You notice the order there? Make disciples, baptizing them. Nothing about baptizing to make them disciples. Nothing about baptizing babies or children or teenagers or adults, only disciples, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus already. So those who were followers of Jesus and had declared their allegiance to him were those who were commanded to be baptized. Faith comes first, baptism second. And that is the pattern that we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 8, you remember that story of how the Ethiopian eunuch is travelling back to his country, and Philip, he is called by God's Spirit to go and speak to him. And he's reading from Isaiah the prophet. And Philip began, as it, in verse 30, 35 it says, Philip began, as he talks with him, with that very passage of scripture, and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Well, there's the order clearly given to us, but it's also one that is expressed in passages such as Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is a wonderful chapter. It's the chapter which indicates the beginning of the church at Philippi. Paul had been in Macedonia, Asia, and he receives a vision from God to go over to Macedonia. He receives that vision in the night. And so Paul prepared to go from Troas. They put out to sea and arrived in Philippi. And on the Sabbath, there was a prayer meeting. And Paul, as his custom was, he joined with the Jews who were prayerful. And they went down to the place where the prayer meeting was held. And it says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home." You see the order again. It's very clear. Lydia's heart was open to the message of the gospel. She responded in faith towards Jesus Christ, and she was baptized as an open expression of our obedience to the command of Christ. Acts 18 is another example where Paul had been preaching in Corinth and he was turned out of the synagogue. And it says, "Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed on the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." So the order is straightforward. It's first faith and second baptism. And it's normally that which is done at the beginning of someone's life when they become a Christian, when they become a follower of the Lord Jesus, beginning of their Christian life. It's that which they do when they become followers of Jesus. Now, that not necessarily is the case. I served in a church in Spain, in Javier, for over 5 years. And all the people that really asked that they might be baptized and follow Jesus were mostly over 60 and some in their 70s. And it's into the scores and more who were baptized. So it's not necessarily when you're young, sometimes when you're older. And of course, some people become Christians when they're older and they want to submit to the lovely invitation that Jesus has for us to follow him in obedience. What are you saying when you're being baptized? Well, among other things, principally, that I believe that Jesus died and rose for me. I identify with his death and resurrection. I go down into the water. It's like a death, signifying that Jesus died, and it's a burial. You're done with sin and you're raised up to newness of life. It's saying, "I believe Jesus died and rose for me." It's an expression of being washed in 1 Peter 3:21. He says it's not the putting away of dirt on the flesh, but rather the answer of a good conscience towards God in faith. And it's also that we are raised to newness of life. This coming up out of the water expresses the resurrection of Jesus. It's really an enactment of all that Jesus did in those closing moments of his life, where he died and was raised to life again. So baptism is a lovely expression. It preaches the gospel. It tells us that Jesus died and that he rose again. And the person who is baptized is identifying with that and saying, I submit to that in my life. And I want to be obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus. Being born again of the Spirit is symbolized in baptism. The water does nothing. We must understand that. Of what it symbolizes says everything. Jesus encouraged it. Christians have obeyed it through the ages, and in so doing have been blessed by following through his command. And then fourthly, have I an appetite for the Bible and its teaching? In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. In 1 Peter 2:1, it talks about new believers who crave for food like newborn babies do for milk. They can't get enough of God's word. God's word is so powerful. It's so precious. And they just can't get enough of the word of God. So I explained to you when we lived in Kenya, I'd never seen an example like it ever in my experience, where young Christians were absorbing the Bible at a phenomenal rate and growing at a phenomenal rate. And so a young Christian who came to know the Lord in 6 months would learn what some Christians in the UK would learn in 6 years. I mean, that's the kind of growth that there was amongst the character and the way in which those Christians lived their lives. And it was because they gave themselves wholly to studying God's word. All of us as Christians, we ought to value God's word. What a precious book we have. It's God's truth revealed to us by his Spirit and tells us all we need to know to live our lives here on earth and how to get to heaven. And it's a wonderful book. It's filled with precious promises and filled with the truth of God's word that he wants us to know. And there's a very strong word that's used here of the early Christians as they gave themselves to God's word. It's this word devoted. It literally means they gave themselves to that activity at the exclusion of everything else. It's a powerful word. And it expresses here a priority. The avid reader of the Bible may have a Bible that's falling apart, but it is that which keeps him or her from falling apart. You've probably heard that. But that is true, isn't it? You'll see sometimes someone has a Bible that's got the cover missing almost, and you can see it's being read often. And it's because they have this love for God's word. They can't get enough of it. And that is the expression we get here, I think, in the Acts of the Apostles, of these new believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And of course, much of that would have come from an interpretation of the Old Testament, but it was God's word. And they loved it and couldn't get enough of it. Fifthly, do I love being with other Christians and sharing with them? In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The fellowship is something which I think it conjures up the idea of being together. It's being together to share. It's understanding the needs and the concerns of different members of the fellowship and of seeking to meet those needs wherever we are able to do so. And we find that that was true in the early church. How they loved each other, how these Christians loved each other and sought to bring about a sense of love, of peace, of harmony within the fellowship. And then sixthly, is the Lord's Supper important to me? That is breaking of bread. In verse 42, It says that they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And there are some who feel that this is to the meals which they had together, but more precisely to the Lord's Supper. That it was that as they came together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper and reminded themselves of the central and key issues of the Christian faith. That Jesus died, his body was broken, and his blood outpoured. We know that from 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper was shared as part of a meal. The bread was passed around before the meal, and the cup, the wine, was passed around after the meal. We tend to have isolated the two without the main meal. But be that as it may, it was Jesus' command that we do this in remembrance of him. It's rather lovely, isn't it, that God has given to us two ordinances within the Christian church. One that is generally at the beginning of our Christian lives as we follow Jesus in the waters of baptism, but one which we carry right through our lives until we die or Jesus comes again. And you remember that the instructions that are given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 are simply that we do this until he comes. It's a recognition that both Jesus is alive, but that we, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus, should follow this command through to that latter day, that last day, when we are able to do so. Is prayer vital for me? Number seven. Again, notice that it was a priority. Nothing was allowed to get in the way of it. We need to take that on board these days in our busy routine, don't we? As someone has said, if we're too busy to pray, we are too busy. And the picture that you get in the New Testament is of the Christian believers coming together at every opportunity they are able to pray, especially when there is a crisis. And you remember later on when Peter is put into prison, the church got down to prayer. And of course there was a case where the apostles were attending to the needs of the widows and orphans, and they were taken away from the spiritual aspects of the ministry of the church. And so they appoint deacons who were filled with God's Spirit. And they appointed these deacons so that they could do some of the menial things, whilst they gave themselves to the preaching of the Spirit, the preaching of the Word, and to prayer. So prayer was a priority in the early church, and it must be in our churches too, that we must take every opportunity to share together in prayer if we're able to. In Luke 18, verse 1, it says, Jesus told a parable that we should always pray and not give up. I think it was that the early disciples arranged their diaries around teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, rather than what we do very often is around, we arrange our diaries around what we've got in the week in terms of the duties we have to do, rather than the spiritual activities that we should be involved in. And then the last question, which I think brings together many of the things that I've referred to this evening. Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Remember that all this took place on the day of Pentecost. And we read in the first few verses of Acts 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which you cannot repeat Pentecost. You can't repeat the past. But you can pray that God by his Spirit would come again upon his people. And that as the Spirit of God comes upon the preaching of the word, and as people are convicted of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, are baptized, brought into the fellowship of the church, have a hunger for God's word, want to be active in prayer, want to share in the fellowship of the church, there is a sense in which that can happen today. And we need to pray that God would come in reviving power amongst us today. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. That is clearly taught in God's word. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. I truly mean it. And we know that in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit. It is literally go on being filled with the Spirit, to have a continuous experience of God's Spirit in their lives so that they might be effective witnesses in their community. It was John Wesley who once said, "The difference it makes when a Christian steps out and does the extraordinary in the power of God's Spirit is revival." And he knew what it was to experience the touch of God's power upon his life, as for the church in his day. So here are a number of objective questions that we may ask of ourselves. Am I like these Christians in the early church? Am I truly a follower of the Lord Jesus? And the challenge is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or have you failed the test. Examine yourselves to see whether Jesus really is in your life and that you're actually following through some of these things, if not all of these things, which are presented to us in the Acts of the Apostles, that we may seek to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives as we imitate him. Let's just pause in a moment of prayer as we pray. Father, how we thank you that you've given to us your word as a template for our lives. And we thank you for what we learn from your word this evening as to how we should be as followers of the Lord Jesus. Grant that there may be no duplicity between what you ask of us and how we respond. May we be each true disciples of the Lord Jesus, worthy of the name Christian, because we follow him. And Lord, if there are areas in our lives where we've not followed through on your word, and that may be true for a number of us this evening, we pray that you would grant us the grace and the courage to be obedient to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.